Ezra chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3, guarding ourselves from destructive corruption. Many people today are concerned about their vulnerability to destructive corruption on several fronts. In a letter to the Republican American on December 28, R.N. Collins of Plantsville, Connecticut, lamented, "I fear the United States has lost its way. In government, party has replaced country as the highest priority. Decency and truth have been replaced by win at any cost. The country drifts toward lawlessness," end of quote. To illustrate why he and others think this way, we cite the lead editorial, "Will Mr. Biden Say Yes or No?" on the same page of the paper that claims President-elect Joe Biden has been inconsistent on court packing, increasing the number of seats in the U.S. Supreme Court to bring supposed ideological balance to the judiciary. However, court packing would open the door to chaos. Once a single piece of court packing legislation is approved, each major political party assuredly will be emboldened to expand the Supreme Court when it is unhappy with the High Court. There's no telling how large the court would get, undermining the court's credibility. Last week, I heard a radio talk show host critique the government stimulus package. He said it increases the national debt, but then many people need far more cash than just the $600. Yet that much of the stimulus is going to the institutions that are not even in need of livelihood assistance. I believe that it's more than half of the money is going to other institutions, and some of it's going to foreign countries, believe it or not. The talk show host saw it all as a dysfunctional mess. We face vulnerability to destructive corruption in some evangelical circles. The article, "How Does Genesis Affect My View of Dominion?" in the October-December 2020 issue of Answers Magazine, cited biologist Dr. Gordon Wilson as saying, "In my book, A Different Shade of Green, my main objective is to encourage Christians to obey the dominion mandate found in Genesis." And to my knowledge, Dr. Wilson and the Answers in Genesis ministry that publishes the Answers Magazine do not teach dominion theology, the view that God gave Adam his legal authority over the earth in Genesis 1, 26 and 28, that Satan usurped the dominion in tempting Adam and Eve to sin, and that the church is God's instrument to take that dominion back from Satan and gain control of the earth's government and social institutions. But in contrast to dominion theology, our church holds to premillennialism, believing that Christ will establish his kingdom at his second coming, and that to the earth, that the church does not set up the kingdom, but rather disciples individuals for Jesus Christ. So for Answers Magazine to cite a biologist who urges Christians to obey the dominion mandate of Genesis with no theological clarification of that urging opens the door for its readers to fall for errant dominion theology. I have a good friend of mine who has shared with me that he's been troubled for some time about the emphasis on dominion theology and Reconstructionism, which is similar to that, in the Answers in Genesis movement. A church member recently told me that he witnessed a professor at my alma mater, Dallas Theological Seminary, teach that one is unloving to take a stand against fellow evangelicals who say that there are millions of years in Genesis 1 and 2. But in Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, Moses wrote that the solar week Sabbath day observance was based on his Genesis 1 2 creation account. So claiming that Genesis 1 and 2 contains millions of years makes Moses contradict himself at Exodus 8, 20 verses 8 through 11. And that counters the divine inspiration of Moses' writings. The problem is that Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19, 4 to 6, cited Genesis 1, 27 and 2, 24 as God's inspired word. So if Moses' writings err, Jesus erred in implying that they taught God's truth, making Jesus out to be a sinner and disqualifying him from being our Savior to the fall of the entire Christian faith. So, obviously, I disagree with that professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, my alma mater. The question is, what should we do about our vulnerability to destructive corruption? And we're facing it on the national level, we're facing it at the international level, we're facing it even in areas within evangelical circles. The passage that we have in front of us is three verses, so I'd like to read it. Ezra chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity built the temple of the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel, He's the civil leader of this group. And to the chief of their fathers, and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we do sacrifice to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, which brought us up here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, that's the high priest, and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, You have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. The returning Hebrew exiles faced the threat of destructive corruption in rebuilding the temple. When the enemies of the Hebrews heard that the Hebrews were building the Jerusalem temple, they offered to help, claiming they worshiped the same God ever since the Assyrian king had relocated them there. And we need to explain what is going on here from the history. To explain, when Assyria conquered Israel, they deported some of the people to Assyria and brought in other peoples to intermarry with the remaining Hebrews, in 2 Kings 17, 23 to 24. And they did this to prevent strong nationalistic uprisings in the conquered land. They didn't want to leave pure-blooded Jews in Assyria because eventually they thought that they would rise up against them. So they brought in other Gentile groups into the area so that they would intermarry. And when they intermarried, they wouldn't be nearly as nationalistic. In time, the intermarriage of Hebrews and Gentiles produced Samaritans. This is where the Samaritans come from. With their syncretism of paganism and the worship of God. They mixed the worship of God with the worship of their pagan idols. So they said, sure, we'll worship God, but they were polytheistic. They believed in multiple gods, so they worshiped their own gods along with Israel's God, and they mixed the worship. Well, since the returning Hebrew exiles intended to heed Scripture and to worship God alone, rebuilding their nation around their pure faith, the Samaritans saw the Hebrews as a threat to their landholdings as a people of mixed heritage and syncretized religion. So they tried to infiltrate the Hebrew ranks in order to sabotage their work. See, the Samaritans knew good and well that if the Jews ever got a foothold as a strong, solidly Jewish nation by building their temple, getting their worship going, then eventually they would want to recover their original borders. If they recovered their original borders, the Samaritans would lose their landholdings in the area, and they didn't want to give up their landholdings. So that's why they were trying to sabotage the work. If they sabotaged the work, they could keep the Jews from building the temple, and then they could keep them from nationalizing and setting up a nation. Well, the Hebrews overcame this threat by heeding Scripture, and they refused to let the Samaritans help them. The Hebrew leaders told the Samaritans, It is not for you and for us, lo lekem valanu, not for you and for us to build a temple to the God, but we ourselves, it's an emphatic pronoun, we ourselves, anachu, will do so. It's properly translated, actually you could paraphrase it, you have nothing to do with us. That's the way we would express it in English. But in those days they didn't have you have nothing to do with us as an expression, so they said, it's not for you and for us, but we ourselves. In other words, we are the only ones who are going to be involved in building the temple. The Hebrews added that Persia's King Cyrus had ordered them to rebuild the Jerusalem temple. That's very important. Notice what they said, the last part of verse 3. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord our God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Why is that important? Well, referring to Cyrus's decree also aligned with God's will, as expressed in Scripture. Around 700 BC, that would be about 200 years before this, Isaiah had predicted in Isaiah 44:28 that God would raise up a pagan king, and he actually called him by name, Cyrus. This is 200 years before this man, actually 400 years before this man was ever born. Cyrus, and God says he will be my shepherd to call for the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. It's interesting, in one of the passages it says he will be my shepherd even though he doesn't know me. In other words, Cyrus never was a believer, but he was going to be carrying out the work of God. Cyrus had an unusual belief. He thought that all the gods of the peoples that he had conquered had favored him in order to give him their peoples. So he wanted to make sure that he had a long reign, so he thought, I'm going to make these gods extra happy by rebuilding all their temples. And one of those gods was Israel's God, Jerusalem's temple. So he was in the process of rebuilding all these pagan temples along with God's temple. He was a pagan, never was a believer, but he was trying to get on the good side of all the gods just to cover his bases. So this prophecy occurred after God had condemned Judah's idolatry in Isaiah chapter 1 to chapter 12, 6, which sin had led to the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in God's judgment. Well, Cyrus had since come to power and ordered the Hebrews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, and that after Israel's judgment by God for idolatry. So the returning Hebrew exiles knew that God wanted them to rebuild their temple without any pagan corruption, including the Samaritan syncretism with paganism. If they had gone into captivity because they had messed around with false idols, they were not about to give ground on any form of idolatry, even if it was syncretistic, which is mixing the worship of God with pagan idols. They didn't want anything to do with it. So they said, no, you folks don't have anything to do with us. You're working in such a way that you're mixing the worship of God with the worship of pagan idols. No, you don't have anything to do with this. This is a building that is going to be done by people who are completely and 100% totally dedicated to God, period. So in heeding scripture, the Hebrews avoided the destructive corruption of the Samaritans. Now there's going to be some feedback. Next week we'll get into that. They get that the Samaritans get mad and they try to make trouble in other ways. But nevertheless, they drew a line in the sand. So when threatened with destructive corruption by the Samaritans in building the temple, the Hebrews heeded scripture, delivering themselves from the Samaritans' destructive corruption, keeping the people out, kept them from sabotaging the work. So in application, the first thing we need to do is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. I repeat this every Sunday, and increasingly we have people who are listening by way of cell phone and others around the country by our MP3 as well, and we have our notes on the line. And I want to make sure that a lot of these people who are concerned about what's happening in the world and in our country, some of them don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. So I want to make it very clear. In order to begin to be blessed by God, we have to face the issue that we are sinners, we're separate from God, and that the wages of sin is eternal separation from God and hell. That's what the Bible tells us in the book of Romans. But salvation was provided by God, who sent his Son to die on the cross in our place for our sin in our place, that when we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, then he forgives us our sins, he gives us the new spiritual birth, and we are forgiven and we have eternal life. I would urge you, if you're listening this morning, to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's the first step. Second, may we cleave closely to God's revealed will in Scripture to avoid destructive corruption in our spiritual walk. Thankfully, the Hebrew exiles heeded the Word of God. They heeded it closely. That's exactly what we need to do. On each of the issues that we mentioned in our introduction this morning, if we follow Scripture closely, we can avoid destructive corruption. And I want to deal with each one of these issues in the conclusion section here this morning. First of all, on R.N. Collins' letter lamenting how he feared that the United States had lost its way in abandoning upright priorities, decency, truth, and lawfulness, Psalm 119, verse 105, asserts that Scripture is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Following Scripture, each step we believers take gives us all the insight and direction we need. I've mentioned this a number of times before. The lamp that he's talking about was a candle lantern, and these candle lanterns were held in a container with little holes sticking out so that you could see just one step in front of you. But as you carried the lantern with you, as you took that step, it would illumine the next step. So you're taking one step at a time, and eventually it lights the entire path. as you take it one step at a time. That's the way God wants us to use Scripture. We don't know about what's going to happen 10 years from now, 20 years from now, 30 years from now. We don't even know what's going to happen in a couple of years, actually a couple of months after the president-elect, if he gets in, what he's going to do. We don't know what the country is going to be like. Some people think there are going to be a lot more taxes, a lot less liberties. Who knows? We don't know. But we know that if we follow the Word of God today, God will show us what we need to do through His Word tomorrow and then every day as we go on into the future until the coming of the Lord. Now, on the personal threat of court packing the U.S. Supreme Court to promote some ideology, Romans chapter 13, 1 teaches that regardless how many people end up on the court, when and what ideology they support, such would occur only if God permitted it to happen. Let's say they end up with 100 people on the court. You know, let's just blow the sky high on this. 100 people on the court. That will happen only if God allows it to happen. And of course, if they do that, they'll lose credibility as a court. But our concern is simply to keep focused on what Scripture directs us to do in whatever government situation we face, trusting God is at work to fulfill His plans. This is why we're doing what we do. We don't necessarily follow all the rules and the regulations that a particular official will give over us. And the reason we don't is they've been dramatically inconsistent with themselves. The Centers on Disease Control has violated its own original rules several times, whether it's wearing masks, whether it's even handling the vaccines. It's been a mess. And so we have to make judgments on our own, unfortunately, but we have to use common sense and seek to get along with the government as best as we can. But there's a lot in our world today, especially by the government, that's in a state of flux. So we have to be real careful. Second, we know that since God plans to provide great influence for the overcomers, He will raise up from today's church, according to Revelation 3:21, God may want to allow the credibility of leaders in various institutions to decline sharply in order to create a large vacuum of trust in the public that will be necessary to make His overcomer or overcomers most influential. Incidentally, I've been reading a number of articles by editors and newspapers and op-ed people who are noticing that there's been a sharp decline in trust in leaders. Business realm, medical realm, government, there's a tremendous decline that is occurring in the trust. A lot of Americans are really beginning to question what's going on. So this may well be the Lord setting it up so that when He has an overcomer who's going to step in, He's going to step in the midst of that vacuum, and He's going to have a lot more influence than He would otherwise have. So our part then is simply to keep focused on Christ and living that He might use us to fill the vacuum of trust if and when He so desires. We don't know if it's going to be one overcomer, if there are going to be several, or if there are going to be large numbers of people. In different eras of church history, it's been all over the map. In the Church of Smyrna, it was millions of Christians. In the days of Martin Luther, it was essentially Martin Luther. The Reformation was Luther, and Luther was the Reformation. In the Great Awakening in America, you had the main figure was Jonathan Edwards, but you also had George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley, who were also preaching the Word of God at the time. So there were about four or five men who were being used of God at that particular time. That's the Church of Sardis, incidentally. We don't know how many overcomers there are, but we want to seek to live for the Lord in case He wants to use us. On the issue of the stimulus, we recall that God may use the government's dysfunctional mishandling of taxpayers' monies to feed the public's growing distrust of officials in order to enhance the future impact of God's overcomers. Besides, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 directs us not to covet, but to rely on God as our helper in meeting our livelihood needs. And 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12 also directs us to avoid being dependent on other human entities for our livelihoods, including the government, but to do our own work independently to avoid being in any material need. You know, when I see the way this whole stimulus has been handled, it makes me all the more happy that we have been teaching, try to live as independent from the government as you possibly can. You're much better off earning your own keep. Now, on the issue of dominion theology, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 teaches that God has not yet subjected everything to man, including even to Jesus. For nature is still under the Adamic curse, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 23. God gave Adam a stewardship as God's subordinate to manage the creation, but he did not hand his divine authority over the earth to Adam, like dominion theology teaches. Yes, we Christians should treat the environment as good stewards of God's creation, obviously, but we do not possess God's authoritative dominion over the earth. This is why our goal is not to try to take control of the government of the United States, not to try to take control of all the institutions in the world. We've got one focus, and that is discipling people for Jesus Christ, for his kingdom. Jesus is going to take over the world when he comes back, and he's going to do it by force. Now, on the issue of belief in long ages in Genesis 1 and 2, Harvard professor Donald Buchanan Gray, who wrote the book The Forms of Hebrew Poetry, incidentally, in 1915, he actually believed in liberal theology, which is interesting, but he also was a man who was articulate in regards to Hebrew grammar. And he wrote that the Vav conversive, which is today known as the Vav consecutive, a grammatical construction that indicates an uninterrupted sequence of events in narrative literature, runs from Genesis 1:3 down to Genesis 1:26. This passage includes the 6 days of creation. So the Vav consecutive here means that there are no intervening eras of long ages between each of the 6 days, nor that Genesis 1:3 to 26 can be treated as poetry to be interpreted figuratively to include long ages for each day, but that each of the 6 days of creation consisted of an evening and a morning as a solar day, and that those days occurred within one solar week. That's the only way you can take it with the Vav consecutive. The Vav consecutive was written specifically to indicate this happened, then this, then this, then this, then this. It's not poetry at all. And you can't read millions of years into that. You got to end up with 6 solar days, that's it, in consecutive order. Well, Genesis 1 and 2 teaches pure creation. It harmonizes with the Exodus 28-11 witness that creation occurred in one solar week. It supports Jesus' use of Genesis 1 and 2 as God's true word, and thus it supports the Christian faith. Another way you can tell that Genesis 1 does not involve evolutionary processes, notice the order. You have daylight and you have nighttime without the sun for 3 days or 2 days. Then you have trees on the earth, plants on the earth, before you have a solar system. Now, any evolutionist will tell you, no, that's out of order. You have to have a complete solar system. You have to have the temperate zone in the United in the world, but no. Then you have the creation of birds before you have land animals. Evolutionists say no. The birds evolved from the dinosaurs, not the other way around. Well, the Bible says the dinosaurs were created on day 6. Birds were created before that. So it's fascinating how there are a lot of exceptions. And then God creates a woman from a man's rib. That's not evolution. Mm-mm. If it were evolution, the man and the woman would be evolving together from lower hominid forms up together, but they didn't. Adam existed and there was no woman, so God creates a woman from his rib. That's a supernatural creation. So, may we trust in Christ who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin that we might receive God's gift of eternal life, and may we closely heed God's revealed will in Scripture to avoid destructive corruption. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we have the answers in your word to the questions and to the issues that concern us today, in our day. You haven't left us directionless at all. And all you're doing is allowing things to occur in our world today to pique our interest so that we would have a greater appetite to get into your word, because the answers have been in your word all along. and it's taking some time for man to catch up with that. Father, we would ask that if there are any who are listening to us this morning, either by way of cell phone or MP3, or who maybe even are in our service here this morning, Father, who as yet have not made the decision to believe in Jesus Christ, that they might have forgiveness of sins, that they might have eternal life, escape hell and gain heaven, that they would do so. They make that decision today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.